Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, and then reading down through the end of chapter 53. Let us hear God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, when we think of Christmas, we probably don't think immediately anyway about the cross of Christ. When we think of Christmas, we think more about important doctrines like the virgin birth of Christ and His incarnation. And we tend to think of the cross during Holy Week, or what's known as Holy Week, the Good Friday, and then the subsequent resurrection of Christ on Easter. At Christmas time, though, we think of other things. We think of the joy surrounding the coming of the Son of God into this world as our Emmanuel. But the importance of Christmas, you see, is not so much that the Son of God came into the world, but why He came into the world and what He actually accomplished. If we don't make that connection, you see, it's very, very easy to sentimentalize the coming of Jesus, to sentimentalize the manger scene and interpret the significance of Christmas any which way we like. You know, many people, they see manger scenes on Christmas cards. They see manger scenes on front lawns. They see manger scenes in homes, and they look at that, and to them it means that once upon a time, long, long ago, there lived a holy man who was truly a great moral teacher. And if we just followed his example a little more, the world would be a better place. Well, who's going to argue with that? There's nothing offensive in that at all. The world certainly likes that. Others see in the manger scene at Christmas time a representation of one of the many paths that are available, you know, to spiritual enlightenment and self-improvement. For some people, you know, it might be the Christian thing. For some, it's the Muslim thing. For others, it's the Buddhist thing or yoga or whatever. They're all just the same thing at the end of the day, because we're all one, humanity is one, religions are one, and we're all just simply trying to make sense out of our own God experience and our own God consciousness. And folks like this, they look at the manger scene, and what they see is a sweet little baby Jesus who's non-judgmental and tolerant of others. Who's going to argue with that? Nothing offensive in that. But you see, these views, along with many other interpretations, ultimately say that it doesn't really matter what we believe about Jesus, so long as we apply what He taught us and try to imitate His life. But that's not the Christian message. And that's not the significance of Christmas. The significance of Christmas is that God sent His eternal Son into this world, just as He promised, in order to be our Savior and our substitute on account of our sins. The incarnate God-man did not come on a mission to be a mere moral example to the world. He did not come on a mission to be our cosmic therapist. He did not come on a mission to occupy a little area of your life known as spirituality if you'll just give Him half a chance. That's not why He came. He came on a mission to actually redeem His people from sin, death, and hell by physically acting in history through His life, death, and resurrection. The Messiah suffered in order to accomplish His mission. And it's that suffering that Isaiah describes for us in this chapter. Now, during this Advent season, the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at prophecies from the prophet Isaiah that foretell of the coming of Christ, and some that are familiar with us, at Christmas time. Chapter 7 about the virgin birth, and chapter 11 about the shoot from the stump of Jesse. But today, we come to this well-known servant song in chapters 52 and 53, a text from Isaiah that's probably familiar to most of us, and yet not maybe the first thing that comes to mind when we think of Christmas. But you see, loved ones, it should come to our mind. For apart from what Christ accomplished in the gloom and the darkness of the cross on Calvary, the manger is meaningless. So let's consider this passage together this morning. It's actually a song with 5 stanzas, and each stanza has 3 verses. And it foretells some 700 years before His coming of the suffering servant whom God would send to be our substitute. Let's think about these 5 stanzas and how Isaiah tells us first that He will be scandalous to many. And in the next stanza, that He will be sorrowful in His life. And in the 3rd stanza, that He will be stricken by God. And in the 4th stanza, He will be silent before His oppressors. And in the 5th stanza, He will be successful in His mission. Scandalous to many, sorrowful in His life, stricken by God, silent before His oppressors, and successful in His mission. Well, the prophetic song begins in chapter 52, verse 13. We remember that Isaiah didn't make these chapter divisions and verse divisions. The song actually begins in 52:13, and verses 13 through 15 make up the first stanza. And he starts, you see, by talking about how this servant will act wisely, or we could translate it, he will prosper. He says, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's what it says. But then in the very next verse, in verse 14, Isaiah goes from describing the exaltation of the coming Messiah, this promised servant, to describing his humiliation. And his words, they plunge from glory to suffering, and they just keep plunging deeper as the song progresses. He says in verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. As Edmund Clowney once put it, God's plan thrusts the zenith of his glory down into the abyss of iniquity, and the curtain opens on the drama of the ages. That's what Isaiah is telling us here. But this drama of redemption, it comes like an enigma to people. It doesn't make any sense. Who can understand God's purpose? The Lord's servant who will come is wise and glorious. He's high and lifted up. He's exalted. And as we've heard over the past few weeks, Isaiah has said that he will be the exalted king who will bring peace to earth so that Zion is lifted up like a mountain beyond all other mountains. He will be the promised king who will sit on the throne of David, whose kingdom shall never end. Yet now he gives us these shocking words that his appearance will be gruesome, that he will be inhumanely disfigured. And of course, that is exactly what happened to the Messiah. Christ suffered a grisly and horrific death of Roman crucifixion. Even though he was the King of Kings, even though he was the true son of David, he was treated like a criminal, like a monster. He was physically beaten and whipped within an inch of his life before being nailed to a cross and shamefully lifted up to spend his last hours as a public spectacle. And this whole notion that the coming Messiah should suffer in this way was particularly offensive and scandalous to the Jews. They expected a king to come in glory, one who would be physically and politically triumphant. And this whole idea that he was to be beaten and killed on a cross of all things, well, that was just offensive. Especially, you see, because to have a body lifted up on a cross, to be nailed to a tree, hung on a tree, according to the law of Moses, was to become a curse. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would the coming Messiah become a curse? But in verse 15, Isaiah shows the meaning in the enigma. Through his horrible suffering, the servant will carry out his priestly work. Because the one who would come into the world would not only be a king, but he would be a priest. He says he will sprinkle many nations. Sins will be atoned for. Gentiles will be brought into the covenant people of God. Yet, the promised Messiah would be glorious, but his glory would be hidden, you see, underneath his humiliation and his suffering. Before he was to be crowned, he was to be crucified. And that's what's so scandalous to so many. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And the unbeliever still finds this message of Christ and Him crucified scandalous. You know, this whole idea that God came into human history as a real man and suffered a terrible death for our sins, that's offensive to people. The unbeliever doesn't want to think of God like that. He thinks of God only with his theology of glory. He looks for God only in the happy things. That's where God appears. That's where God shows up. The things that are glorious and exalted in this age. Not in the blood and violence of the cross. Not in a curse for sin. You may even be saying right now, why are you talking about this and raining on my Christmas? The unbeliever doesn't want to think of God requiring this type of suffering in order that he can be received into God's favor. The unbeliever is so confident in his own righteousness that he doesn't think that all this blood and death and suffering of a Savior is really that necessary after all. Isn't God a God of love? Paul says Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But, says Paul, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, says Paul, it is the power of God. The very fact that Christ came into this world to suffer for our sakes, to be disfigured and marred for us, so that we could be sprinkled with His blood and have our sins paid for, is the whole joy of Christmas. The fact that that tiny little baby, the cute chubby little hands and chubby little feet like all babies have, would grow up to be a sacrifice for our sins is why we sing at Christmas time. It's the greatest gift we could ever possibly receive, the greatest news we could ever hear. But in the next stanza, Isaiah laments the fact that many will not believe this message. He points out that the suffering servant will not only be scandalous to some, but that he will be sorrowful in his life. And we should remember that the sufferings of Christ, they weren't limited to the horrible things that he suffered by that Roman garrison. You know, the blows that he took, or his back that was torn open by the cat of nine tails, or the crown of thorns that was pushed into his skull, or the nails that were hammered into his hands and feet. You know, we read the testimony of many martyrs who suffered those kinds of things. And they went singing to their deaths. During the 17th century persecution of Protestants in France, the Huguenots, as they were known, they were renowned for singing psalms while they were being burned at the stake. And they became so well known for it that the Roman Catholic state ordered that they have their tongues cut out before they began burning them. And we read other types of testimonies from church history like that. People going to their death singing. But not in the case of Jesus. Jesus did not go to His death singing. He went as a man who was full of sorrow. The night before His death, He said to His disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Because the weight upon Jesus Christ, it was more than any man has ever endured. As Isaiah says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. You know, as human beings, we don't like to be despised and rejected by others. We don't like it. And maybe even some of us here, the thought of gathering together with family this holiday season, we think a little bit about that. Maybe there's rifts that you've experienced with your sister, with your brother, with whomever. But we certainly don't like to be despised or rejected by others. And it doesn't matter how stout-hearted or how thick-skinned we may think we are. The truth is, no one likes to be rejected or despised by other human beings. And it's only natural. Because we've been created as social creatures. We've been made in the image of God. In the triune image. The triune God who lives in perfect relationship and love between the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because we've been made to reflect Him, you see, well, we are naturally dependent upon others. We naturally have to live in relationship to others. And naturally, it's not a pleasant experience when we're rejected and despised by others. That's why it's so painful. It's not just a blow to our pride. It goes against the natural order of God's creation. But you see, the level of rejection that Jesus suffered in His life was something that virtually no man, no woman has ever experienced or endured. He came as the light of the world, and he was rejected. The world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, the world, it looks for its heroes and its messiahs as people who are glorious and magnificent and triumphant. We do this. We look for people who look like movie stars or sports celebrities or all the people that we wish we could be or look up to. And really, we're just deceived by the superficial glitz and glamour of this present evil age. But you see, the suffering servant, he looks nothing like those people. He looks insignificant in his birth. He wasn't born in a palace, not even in a hospital or a hotel, but probably in what was a cave converted into a stable. And upon the cross, he looks abandoned. He looks deserted. He is someone from whom we would just turn the other way. Don't even look over there, children. And the people who did look, looked with mocking and jeering and spitting, like he was some sort of scum of the earth. And we should remember this, you know, in our worst moments of sadness or disappointment or loneliness, when we think the world is all about us and our world is crashing all around, and nobody really knows the kind of suffering that we suffer. Oh, yes, somebody does, who suffered far more and was far more sorrowful than we ever could be. No one experienced more sadness or disappointment or loneliness than Christ. And that's why he truly is our merciful high priest who's able to identify with our sorrows and sympathize with our weaknesses. And maybe we're tempted at times to think, yeah, but he's the Son of God. I mean, he always had this communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, you know, better than anyone, so he couldn't have felt too terribly alone. But you see, that's the very thing that culminated in his sorrow. As he faced the cross, he was horribly troubled in his soul as he thought about what he would face. And Isaiah describes it in the third stanza of his song, in verses 4 through 6, that he would be stricken by God. In this third stanza, this is really the heart of the song. The glory of Christmas is nowhere seen better than right here. That Christ was given to be our substitute. Notice those verses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us was peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Because God is just, he can't allow our sin to go unpunished. He's not the cosmic Santa Claus who just says, oh, forget about it. I know you've been more nice than naughty, and so I'll weigh that out into the balance. No, he is just, and so your sin has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. There has to be payment made because we've offended our Creator with our sin. And that's very, very bad news, of course, because we've all sinned against God and we rightly deserve His just judgment and wrath. But the good news is not that God has a wonderful plan for your life and wants to make you happy. He wants to make you healthy and wealthy. That's not the good news. The good news is not that God sent Jesus to be this spiritual therapist or moral example. And if you try hard enough, well, maybe in 2007, you can climb the ladder of self-improvement. That's not the good news. The good news is that God sent His eternal beloved Son to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us, to be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, so that through His suffering, we might be reconciled to God and no longer be at war with Him, no longer be His enemies, but be adopted as His children.
and granted by His infinite grace all the blessings of eternal life, a resurrected body, and a new heaven and new earth. You know, now our culture might find that hard to swallow. That just sounds like pie in the sky to them. But that's the message of Christmas. God has announced that He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The message of Christmas is not behave and you'll get a present. God is not making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's been naughty or nice. The message of Christmas is not He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. The message of Christmas is an announcement to the naughty, to the bad, that the only one who is truly good came and took sin upon Himself and paid a debt for His people. The one who came not like disobedient Adam, not like rebellious Israel, and paid for His sheep who had gone astray and turned every one to their own way. And loved ones, if you're clothed in the perfect righteousness of this suffering servant, then you need never worry that God's wrath and anger will be aimed at you. Christ was stricken by God for you. So it's not possible that your sins can stand against you. And if you know, you kind of doubt that and think that maybe they can, well then you haven't understood yet what the servant suffered for you. And when your conscience comes as it will and it accuses you so that you're tempted to think that God is angry with you, you must remember these words of Isaiah here. These words in his song, "The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Upon the cross, He had our sins imputed to Him, and He was judged for murders, for adulteries, for lust, for lying, for backstabbing, for covetousness, for impurity, for idolatry. That's what He became in the Father's sight. Every sin that we have ever committed in word, thought, or deed, in the things we've done and left undone. And He became, in the Father's sight, a hideous and repulsive lawbreaker. All so that we might become, in the Father's sight, perfect and righteous. He was abandoned by the Father. His loving presence, His favor. So that He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Also that we could never be separated from His love. He had our sins imputed to Him and was crushed for them so that we could receive His righteousness in return. And then in his fourth stanza, Isaiah points out that the suffering servant was perfectly obedient all the way. He will be scandalous to many. He will be sorrowful in His life. He will be stricken by God. And He will be silent before His oppressors. Of course, during His life, as we've been reading in the Gospel of John, Jesus was often anything but silent before His oppressors. When He encountered the hypocrisy and legalism and self-righteousness of the Pharisees, love incarnate minced no words at all. Love argued. Jesus, meek and mild, found it necessary to tell His oppressors that they were teaching things that were false, that they did not know the Father, that they were of the world, that they were liars, that they were enemies of God, that they were sons of the devil, and that they would die in their sins unless they repented and put their trust in Him alone. But when His hour came to be delivered up, He went to His death like a lamb led to the slaughter, silent. And here was truth incarnate. And yet He didn't open His mouth to defend Himself with the truth when He was being falsely accused with lies. Here was the one who had all power
and authority to call more than 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue, but he remained silent. As Peter tells us in his epistle, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And thank God that he was silent. Thank God that he did not try to vindicate himself at that moment. Like when you're watching a movie or you're reading a book and the hero has to conceal his identity and you're waiting for that moment when, ha, he jumps out and he tells everybody who he really is and everybody comes crashing down. Well, thank God that Jesus did not do that. That he remained silent. That he did not open his mouth. That he was not disobedient like Adam. That he was not rebellious like Israel. Thank God that the suffering servant was the second Adam and the true Israel who remained obedient to the will of the Father and remained silent, allowing himself to be treated like a guilty man. Even though it was clear to people like Pontius Pilate that he had done no crime. Thank God that the prophecy of the fourth stanza was fulfilled. That he was cut off from the land of the living. And that he did have his grave assigned with the wicked and with a rich man, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Because in so doing, you see, the scriptures were fulfilled and his mission was accomplished, which is the fifth stanza. He will be scandalous to many. He will be sorrowful in his life. He will be stricken by God. He will be silent before his oppressors. He will be successful in his mission. Isaiah shows us in the last stanza in verses 10 through 12 that the suffering and death of the servant would not be a tragedy to human history. We don't look back on the death of Jesus and say, oh, there was a righteous man. It's too bad that, you know, society just didn't receive him and the warm and affirming message that he was trying to bring to society. No, it's no tragedy at all. On the contrary, this would be the climax of the greatest drama ever staged. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, says Isaiah. It was all according to plan. It was all according to that great covenant between the Father and the Son that his people would be redeemed. That those whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world would have their debt paid for and would be given the righteousness of Christ. Out of the anguish of his soul, says Isaiah, or we could translate it, out of the labor of his soul, his work, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Christ did not come to give us a spiritual high. Christ did not come to give us 12 steps for a happy life. Didn't come to give you a technique for meditation. Didn't come to give you a tax break. If Christ had come for anything like that, well, the world would have readily accepted him. The world would appreciate the gospel. Those are things that the natural man can understand. But the gospel, you see, in the joy of Christmas is that Christ came to rescue sinners from sin, death, and hell, and to make many to be accounted righteous. And because the servant was successful in his mission, that is exactly what we have. We've been given his righteousness. We've been given a new nature. We've been given reconciliation to God Almighty. You've been given eternal life. What gift could you possibly want more than that? And not only that, but the gospel promises a bodily resurrection and a resurrected heaven and earth. Have you received this gift? Have you come in here today with a loved one? Because they asked you to. Not because I asked them to ask you to, but because they've asked you to. And you are unsure if you are reconciled to God or if you are still under his wrath and anger that's turned at you, and you are only experiencing his patience and his kindness until your card is pulled and you have to face him.
Don't go through this Christmas like another silly, sentimental holiday. Go through it knowing that you too are in this group, the many who have been accounted righteous. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not as an example or a therapist or anything like that, but as the suffering servant, the only way that we can be reconciled to our Creator. And loved ones, for those who live between the two advents of Christ, who have believed Isaiah's report because it's been fulfilled in history, well, may we rejoice in this song of Isaiah this Christmas. May we give God thanks for His great gift of His suffering servant, who through His death and resurrection has reconciled us to God and conquered death for us. And may we look with anticipation and confidence to His return, when the exalted King will come back to this earth. And may it be soon, when His glory will not be hidden, but will be open and visible to all. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for the gift that You have given us, the Prince of Peace and the suffering servant. We thank You and praise You for Jesus. And we ask, O Lord, that You would receive our praise, that our mouths might be open to give You all worship and glory and adoration that You deserve. Lord, and that our lives might be lived in response to this great gift, that You would love the wicked and the evil like us, wretched sinners who are only deserving of Your judgment and wrath, and yet that You would clothe us in the righteousness of Your Son and cause us to sit with princes. Lord, we give You our praise this morning. Please receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.